You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
Oh, I like that song. Numbers chapter 6, Blessing of Aaron. I've not heard that song before. I like it. We will sing that song again. We are starting this morning. I want to ask you to turn to two passages. Turn, if you would, to Psalm chapter 90. Psalm chapter 90. Put a marker there. We're going to be in Exodus 2 this morning. That's where our series is. Last Sunday, we began with a message on Exodus chapter 1. A couple things I announced last Sunday. We had 20-some of these Exodus scripture journals. It has the ESV text on one side of the page and then blank lines on the other side that you can write on. I would recommend that you grab one of these. I want to encourage you to read along as we go. It's designed to be marked up to take notes. You can keep sermon notes. To that end, I have here, we passed out last week, and I'm going to ask for some help with this again this week. Joel, maybe you can help me, and maybe Mark. These Learning Christ Together bookmarks, what I want to try to encourage us to do here is, I'm going to keep one. As we go through the book of Exodus, we'll take us through the summer. We'll go through Exodus chapters 1 through 18. And I've just put together some things that we can do together as a church to help prepare us for the message coming the next week. So there's just a couple, basically some check marks here, check boxes to read Exodus 3 and read it again. And a memory verse. There's a couple QR codes for some supplemental videos. Sometimes there'll be supplemental readings that I encourage you to read in advance. On the back is a spot for one question I have about Exodus 3. You can write that in there. You can feel free to send me a text or email me that question. And I can't necessarily, if I get 50 questions, I probably can't write 50 emails in response to all of those. But if I start seeing questions consistently, it'll help me think about things that need to be addressed in the message next week. A couple questions for you to consider, and then a couple things you might do if you get one of these scripture journals. We have three more of these in the office. You can pick these up. I think they're $3. You can buy, we got three more, but you can easily find these online. It's just an ESV scripture journal for Exodus. Let me encourage you to hang on to this. Work through these checkboxes. You will be more prepared, more able to really interact and engage with God's Word as we look at it again next week as well. Hopefully some of you at least, maybe hopefully many of you, spent some time this week working through some of these things, and I trust it'll be valuable to you as we look at God's Word this morning. I'm going to read Exodus 2. And we will begin. Exodus chapter 2. This is God's word. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. And the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now, the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. And she took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away, nurse him for me, I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. And when the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because, she said, "I drew him out of the water." Well, one day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. Well, when he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" And he answered, Who made you a prince and judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Well, then Moses was afraid, and he thought, surely the thing is known. When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priests of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. And when they came home to their father, Reuel, he said, how is it that you've come home so soon today? And they said, an Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock. And he said to his daughters, well, then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread. And Moses was content to dwell with the man. And he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son. He called his name Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Father, I pray right now that you'd help us. We need your help. As we come to your word, we want to understand it for what it really says. We want to see what's significant. We want to see what's important for us, and we want to embrace it in faith and obedience. Father, I'm thankful that you do see and hear and know. And I pray that we would know that, and we would rest in it and rely on it and thereby honor you. Father, I pray you'd use your word now to grow us and mature us, to make us more like Christ, to draw us to him in faith, and to bring glory for yourself. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. I had you mark, before you turn to Exodus 2, Psalm chapter 90. Look there for just a second. Psalm chapter 90 and verse 9 and 10. Psalm 90, verse 9 and 10. Listen to what it says. For all of our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. What kind of person says this? What kind of person looks out over their life and what they see is toil and trouble, and later we fly away? A couple weekends ago, we had my grandfather's memorial service way up in the UP, and I had the opportunity to speak for a few minutes, and I talked about my grandfather as an enjoyer of things. My grandfather was a fun guy. He was a happy guy. He lived a pretty blessed life, and he was just a fun person to be around. I told how when I was a kid, my grandpa loved, he retired when I was fairly young, and so we would go out in the woods. My grandfather, just simple things would please him. I said, who do you know that so appreciated a good jam? My grandfather, man, he just loved, we'd go out in the woods. They had a place way out in the Keweenaw, and we'd go out and we would hike through the woods with, we'd have a pail because we were looking for bilberries or thimbleberries or something because he was going to use them to make jam. And we'd also have these long sticks because he was a World War II vet and we were watching out for Nazis. And so we would hike through the woods looking for bilberries and looking out for Nazis, right? He was just a fun guy. He enjoyed life, and so we enjoyed him. He was blessed and he was thankful. So when I talked about my grandpa, I didn't use words like, all the toil, all the trouble. His days were 70 or by reason of strength, in his case, 95, and they flew away. I talked about grandpa as an enjoyer of God's many good gifts. But not this guy. This guy writes about toil and trouble. Our days are soon gone, and they fly away. Do you know who wrote this? Yeah, if you look back at the beginning of verse 1, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Someone who'd lived, as it turns out, a pretty hard life. We think of Moses and we think about the high points. We think about Moses confronting Pharaoh in the palace, let my people go, performing signs and wonders and calling down plagues. We think of Moses standing with his staff raised and the Red Sea parting and Israel passing through. We see Moses and think of him climbing to the top of Sinai through the thunder and the smoke and the fire and the lightning to be with God. But we don't see any of that in Exodus chapter 2. In Moses' life, we see him born at the beginning of chapter 2. When we get to the end of chapter 2, we see him about 80 years old. And his life has been, well, actually, pretty hard. A life full of toil and trouble. Maybe a little bit like yours. Now, maybe if we sat back and thought about it for a while, we'd count our blessings and we'd name them one by one and we'd say, my life has been pretty good. God has blessed me and God has blessed us. But sometimes we're in a season, and maybe it's a long season, where life feels a lot more like toil and trouble, our days flying away, and sometimes we are not all that disappointed that they are because they've been hard and they've been difficult, full of disappointment, perhaps, or frustration, missed opportunities, failures, sorrows. And we might wonder if it's ever going to end. We wonder, are they ever going to be right? Because it doesn't feel right. It feels like trouble. It feels like difficulty. I want things to be right again. You know, it's not just Moses that feels this way. It's all the people of Israel. If we went back to the beginning of Exodus, is just one book among five, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch. Exodus continues the story from Genesis, where God had created a world perfect and wonderful, but Adam and Eve fell into sin, and sin and death entered into the world. Eventually, it was so bad, God destroyed the world through a flood, preserving Noah, but they fell into sin again. They built a tower at Babel to raise a name for themselves in defiance of God. And so in Genesis 12, God begins to work through one person and his family. That person is Abraham. And he has a son, Isaac. And Isaac has a son named Jacob. And Jacob has 12 sons. And those 12 sons and their families are the ones that came down to Egypt, right as this book of Exodus begins. But what we see here in chapter 2 is that hundreds of years have passed by. Look at chapter 2 in Exodus again. Look at verse 1 and 2. It says, now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son. That is two sentences, and there is a big story behind those two sentences. Last night, Kelly and I were at a wedding. And in fact, the wedding, Brett here came here and spoke, preached here a couple weeks ago, Brett and Megan. And so we were at their wedding last night. And you could tell their story. So Brett met Megan when he was young, and then he came back here to visit his uncle and met her again. And eventually they corresponded, and they got engaged, and now they're married, right? I mean, that's their story, right? But that's not how they tell their story, right? That story took years, and lots of things happened. In the meantime, your story is the same way. And so we get a sentence and a half here, but there is loads of details behind this. The Bible is telling us a big picture story of what happens with God and his people, but through hundreds of years of events, lots of things are happening. Diana's doing a writing class. I haven't been to Diana's writing class, but she's doing a writing class for women to write their story. And I have a feeling the stories are supposed to be longer than two or three sentences, right? The whole point, because your family knows those two or three sentences. They already know those details. It's all the other stuff. It's filling all the pieces in between that we want to know and we want to pass on and we want later generations to understand. And so we need to read through these couple sentences here to see that there are tens, hundreds, thousands, maybe tens of thousands of families and people who have been in Egypt for a long time. Exodus 12 tells us when they finally go, some 40 years after this, they'll have been there, Israel, for 430 years, many of those in suffering and servitude, in hardship and toil. People live their whole lives there, suffering. And into that toil and trouble and death here comes, in chapter 2, a new life. A new life. That's what we read about here. In fact, it's very interesting. There is in this chapter three main sections. The first two long sections, both of them end with the birth of a child and that child receiving a name. It's not that surprising, actually. If we went back to Genesis, where this story starts, when sin and death and trouble and toil first enter the world, what happens? What's the promise that's made in Genesis 3:15? God says to the woman, your seed, in other words, your children, are the ones that are going to bruise the serpent's head and fix what's wrong in this world. Adam and Eve, are you going to fix it? No, but your seed will. And we see that word seed, or usually it's translated offspring, all through the book of Genesis. More seed, more offspring, more looking. When is the child going to come that's going to save God's people and set right what's wrong? So it's not that surprising when we get to Exodus. In the midst of their trouble, and there's a lot wrong, and there's a lot of trouble, in the midst of that, a child will be born. There must have been thousands of babies born every year to Israelite women. Thousands of them must have been born. But we don't hear about any of those. This child is special. We have to assume. Now, you know the story probably. You've probably read ahead at some point in your life. But we'd have to assume there must be something special about this child. The mother, it says in the text, when she saw that he was a fine child, or sometimes it's translated beautiful or healthy. Literally, it's that he was good. She saw that it was a good child. It's the same phrase we see in Genesis chapter 1 when God creates the world and he creates, for instance, light. God created light and he saw that it was good. He saw that it was good. God's doing something good here too, something wonderful, and he will need to, because the command of the king of Egypt is to take all babies like this one, if they're male, and do what? Throw them in the river. The Egyptians and Pharaoh are upset because Israel keeps prospering in Egypt. They're growing numerous, and the more they oppress them and work them like dogs, the more they seem to multiply. So he tries to work them to death, in essence, to reduce their number. That doesn't work, so he tries a clandestine plan we saw last week. He tells the Hebrew midwives, if it's a baby boy, kill it before it goes anywhere. That doesn't work. They won't do it. So now he's open genocide. He says to all the Egyptians, if the Hebrews have a baby boy, throw him in the river and kill him. Now, we don't know how often that happened. Like, it doesn't tell us that tens of thousands of babies, boys were thrown in the river. But it must have happened. It must have happened. Otherwise, she wouldn't take the step she takes here. If she thought it was an idle threat, if she thought, well, that's the law, but nobody does it. No, she hides him for 3 months, as long as she's able to, and then she takes pretty drastic steps. She makes a basket of bulrushes. Literally, it's papyrus reeds. Egypt is, there are not many trees in Egypt, and so wood was rare and precious and expensive. What there was lots of was papyrus reeds. They used it for all sorts of things. We know they used it for paper. At least later on, they would. They built little boats out of it, and she makes a little basket out of it, literally a box. In fact, this word here is only used one other time in the whole Bible, because a little box or basket it's the same word for the thing that Noah built in Genesis chapter 6 and 7. He made a basket, if you will, as well, or a box. And interestingly, his box was designed to float in the water and save life too. The writer here, presumably Moses, he wants us to see that connection. That's what his mother's doing. She's going to build a box to save life, and ultimately to save God's people. Why does she do that? There's a story that goes back over 1,000 years before the time of Moses about a great king named Sargon, lived in what is now Babylon, or what was later Babylon or Assyria. Now it's Iraq. But Sargon was a great king, and the legend, the way the Sargon birth legend goes, is that his mother was a high priestess, and for reasons that aren't altogether clear, couldn't keep him. So she built a basket like this and put him in the river and then waited to see what would happen. And eventually, an irrigation worker, just a common, lowly, humble guy, found the baby, raised it, and through a various long process, they discovered he was the rightful king, and he became Sargon the Great, this great king. Well, those events, legendary events, happened much before, and some people have said, well, clearly the author of Exodus is just borrowing the story and applying it to Moses, which is not very likely, because even though the events allegedly happened way before Moses, it wasn't written down till well after Moses. Here's what's more likely. What's more likely is that mothers in the ancient world that couldn't keep their babies but didn't want to destroy them, which I want to think was most mothers. Some mothers did. We know that. Some parents sacrificed their babies to gods. Some in Greece, they would expose them. They'd leave them out on a mountainside exposed to the elements and predators and anything that might come along. But most mothers, you would think, don't want to do that. If they, for whatever reason, can't keep their baby, maybe there was something they could do. Maybe they would put it in a basket like this in the river. In essence, they would say, we are giving this child, we're entrusting it to God. I don't know what's going to happen to this baby. I'm not going to kill it. I can't keep it. So I'll put it in the river. I'll put it in this basket, and perhaps the gods will spare this child. Maybe that's what Moses' mother is doing here. Kind of like in later days, babies would be left, dropped on the doorsteps of churches. Somebody here will care for this child. I can't. They entrust it to their God. She doesn't want this baby to die. She's certainly not going to obey the king's command. She can't keep him. She's hid him as long as she can. And so she entrusts him to God. And God comes through in a big way. The daughter of Pharaoh, the very one who wants to destroy the child, his daughter finds the baby and it says, has pity on it. This is one of the Hebrew children. And he's crying. And the baby's sister steps in. Do you want me to find someone, one of the Hebrew women, to nurse the child? And cleverly she runs back, gets her mother, and brings her along. And the Pharaoh's daughter pays her to nurse, to wean the child over the next several years, which is a remarkable act of God's grace and blessing. And we get the strong sense that this child is going to be important. We hear this story here for a reason. Exodus would not make sense as a book if we didn't hear about this kid again. He's got to become something special, and he does. Two things I want you to notice in this first section. First of all, until the end, when Pharaoh's daughter names Moses, nobody is named. Nobody's named. Now, we'll learn some of their names later. Later on, we'll learn that Moses' mother's name is Jochebed and that his sister is Miriam. And we'll learn some names later. But through this whole story, nobody gets a name. Why? Well, because the important point at this stage isn't who they are or whether people know them. The important point is that God is using them, these unnamed people, in his story. One particular woman from one unnamed family, from one of the 12 tribes of Israel, has a baby, and that baby is going to change everything for Israel, for God's people. God's the main actor here, even though, as we'll see in a moment, he appears to be off stage at the moment. Here's the second thing. From the last part of chapter 2 through this first part of chapter, or last part of chapter 1 through much of chapter 2, the main characters are all women. They're all women. Chapter 1, we had the Hebrew midwives, Shifra and Puah. They get named. Who spare the children because they fear God. We have this Levite woman who we'll later know her name is Jochebed. Her daughter Miriam. Pharaoh's daughter. Pharaoh's daughter's maidservants who help her and retrieve the child. Later in the chapter, we'll see the seven daughters of the priest Jethro, or Reuel, the priest of Midian. The main characters are all women. That's not normal. Not in the Bible. Not in the ancient world generally. We might be tempted to ascribe this to the author's feminist sympathies, but there are no writers in the ancient world writing with feminist sympathies. It's not that. In fact, we could more plausibly attribute it to the opposite, rather, that God can use anybody, even women, to accomplish his purposes. But that's a little too cynical. That's not really what's meant here either. Here's what I think we shouldn't miss, though. The work, the role, the contribution of women should never be minimized or underestimated. That would have been common in the ancient world. It's probably too common still today. In our modern day, that work, that contribution, takes on a lot of different forms. I can't imagine, for instance, how this church would make it without the excellent, extraordinary work of many women who work hard and skillfully to advance the ministry here. But in the ancient world, the noblest work women could do was the work of a mother. The long, tiring, often frustrating, often thankless work of a mother. You remember the story of Ruth and Naomi? Hundreds of years after this, after the Exodus, Israel is in the land, and Ruth, Naomi and her husband and her two sons, they leave God's land, they leave Israel, and they go to Moab because of a famine. And while they're there, her two sons get married, they marry Moabite women. While they're there, Naomi's husband dies, and both of her sons die. She's stuck there with her two daughter-in-laws. Eventually, they come back. Well, her and one of her daughter-in-laws, Ruth. And they come back, and God, and really what is a beautiful story, God graciously provides a redeemer, Boaz, who marries Ruth. Now, if it was a movie, that would be the culmination of the story. True love has finally happened. The obstacles have been overcome. The man and the woman comes together. But that's not really what Ruth emphasizes at all. Let me just read to you a few verses here, how it explains it. So they agree to marry. This is how it goes. So Boaz took Ruth. She became his wife. He went into her. The Lord gave her conception. She bore a son. That's where it's going. Marriage, great, but why is... Because bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day. He's given you a child. He shall be a restorer of life, a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap, became his nurse. The women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." She's not even married again. It's her grandson. But now she has an heir. There's a seed. There's an offspring. And listen to how it goes on. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Please hear me carefully. I don't think for a moment that all women are good for is bearing and raising children. Many women, some by their own choice, some by God's choice, never have that opportunity. And their lives can and often are still full and rewarding and pleasing to God. But we live in a time that undervalues, we live in a culture that undervalues children, and therefore often it undervalues the work of mothers and women generally. It may not just be that other people undervalue the work of mothers. Perhaps it's tempting for mothers to undervalue their work too. The investments that you are making in your children may not be noticed, may not be lauded, may not be praised, may not feel very appreciated in the moment. You, like Moses' mother here, may feel unnamed and unnoticed. But you might be raising a David or a Moses. I don't mean that your child will be the future deliverer of God's people. We already have a past, present, and future deliverer in the person of Jesus Christ, God's Son. But I mean that God, in ways that we can't possibly see clearly right now, will use your labors and your love in profound ways to accomplish his good purposes and to bless his people through your children or your grandchildren or your great-grandchildren. You may feel unnamed and unnoticed, but your work is not unimportant. It might be the most important thing going on in the world. Moses' mother's name, we'll later learn, is Jochebed. And when she finally turns her son over to Pharaoh's daughter names him Moses. Moses means a couple different things. In Egyptian, it means something like the one who was born, a son. But in Hebrew, it means to draw out, which is exactly how God is going to use Moses eventually. God will use Moses to draw his people out of Egypt, to draw them through the Red Sea. God is accomplishing through him great things. But before the great victories, there's toil and trouble. If we go on, we won't reread verses 11 through 22, but Moses faces rejection. At some point, he begins to identify, not so much as an Egyptian, but with God's people, with the Hebrews. He's educated, the New Testament tells us, he's educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Now, we don't know if, like some of the movies or some of the speculations, that he was like, you know, Pharaoh's son's best friend and heir to the throne. That seems unlikely. Pharaoh would have had lots of daughters, lots of children. He would have had many wives, probably a large harem. There might have been dozens of Pharaoh's daughters. So we don't know that he was that significant. But nonetheless, he grows up in the royal family, educated in the wisdom of the Egyptians, lots of opportunity, lots of privilege. He's not with his fellow Hebrews working as a slave. But at some point, he begins to identify with them. And we read how he goes out, and when an Egyptian is mistreating a Hebrew, he kills him. Undoubtedly from some aggravated sense of injustice. Something must be done. This can't be allowed to happen, even though it's happening all over the place, everywhere around him. Something's got to be done, and he does something. The next day, he goes out again, and there's two Hebrews arguing. And he says, well, what are you doing, right? The subtext would seem to be, look, you got enough trouble with these Egyptians. Why are you fighting with each other? And they take it not well. Who are you? Who made you lord over us? Why would we listen to you? Are you going to kill us like you killed the Egyptian? And then Moses realized, what I did's become known. I'm in danger. In fact, it goes on to say that Pharaoh seeks to kill him as a result. Moses faces rejection. The New Testament tells us that he assumed that he would be well received. He assumed that God's people would say, oh good, you're here. You are from Pharaoh's household. You could deliver us. And instead they say, who are you? Who put you in charge of us? And they make clear that his misdeeds were exposed. Then he has to leave. That's what the last part of this. He flees to Midian. Midian is off to the east. It could be just the far side of the Sinai Peninsula. It could be all the way across over into what is now northwest Saudi Arabia. That's where the Midianites lived. Midian was one of the sons of Abraham much later after Sarah had passed away with Keturah, one of his later wives. So they're like long-lost cousins of the Israelites, although they're usually at war. We read them through most of the Old Testament. But Moses leaves Egypt and goes there, and we read how he encounters these seven daughters of Reuel who later will be called Jethro there, and eventually is given Zipporah, one of the daughters, as a wife. And again, immediately, Moses was content to dwell with a man. He gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son. It gets right to the point. And he calls his name Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. Moses is going to lead God's people out of Egypt eventually. He doesn't know that yet. Right now, he's kind of in his own exodus. He's away from God's people. He's away from the land of Egypt where he grows up. He is toiling and laboring as a shepherd in great obscurity. His position is not one of any particular privilege. It's a difficult and hard life, far removed from the privilege of his upbringing in Pharaoh's home. He knows something about toil and trouble. The later chronologies seem to make it clear that Moses is about 40 years old when he leaves Egypt. When we get to the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, 40 more years have passed. He's 80 years old. He spent 40 years out there caring for sheep. No sense that it'll ever be different. In fact, we'll see next week in chapter 3 that when an opportunity is put in front of him, he doesn't want it. But then we get to these last couple verses. We've been down in the thick of things. Israel's suffering, the endangerment of their children, Pharaoh wanting to kill and destroy them, baskets put in the river, murders committed, violence and oppression being done, Moses fleeing, marrying, having children. And then in verse 23, it says, the king of Egypt died, the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help. And their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And all of a sudden, as it were, the camera goes off of God's people in trouble, and it kind of goes up, and we get a sight of what's going on in heaven with God. It says in verse 24, God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and Jacob. That is, his commitment to make them into a great nation and bless all peoples through them. Remembering not meaning, oh, that's right, I forgot I was going to do that with these guys. Remembering meaning he took it to heart again. He began to act on it. He begins to move. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. God hears, he remembers, he sees, he knows. Here's the thing. As God's people suffer, toil and trouble, they don't know that. They don't know that God sees and remembers and knows. They're going to find out. In the very next chapter, God is going to start to act through this person, Moses, and then the action is really going to start to pick up when he goes back to Egypt. And they're going to see God do amazing things in a little while. I wonder how many people, in the middle of the trouble and the suffering, just abandon God altogether. We'll find us a different God. Or forget the gods, they're unreliable. And they just bail. It's been a long time. It's been difficult. We'll have to find another way. The people here cry out for help, and it says God knew. I don't know what kind of toil or trouble you might be going through right now, but I do know this. God hears, and he remembers, and he sees, and he knows. You may feel all alone. You may feel nameless, unimportant, that your work is insignificant, that I don't see how this can end well. But God knows. Here's a remarkable thing as we finish this morning. Turn one more passage, Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. No one wants to live that kind of life. We want the life in the palace. Prosperity and privilege. Exemption from pain and trouble and need and want. But look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw the child was beautiful. They weren't afraid of the king's edict. So we see his parents' faith. But verse 24, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. What's that first word again in verse 25? Choosing. Choosing rather to be mistreated with God's people than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Why? Verse 26, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. A life of toil, difficulty, and trouble? Moses chooses it. He chooses it. He chooses to be faithful to God and his people. He chooses to put himself in the way of difficulty and trouble and sacrifice. Why? Some kind of masochistic desire for pain? No. Sin's pleasures are fleeting. He's looking ahead to his reward. Listen, I don't know what kind of toil or trouble you're dealing with right now. Maybe you're in a season of blessing and peace. Thank God for that. But I know some of you are dealing with difficulty and toil and trouble. And if you're not now, that day is probably coming again. And what we need is great confidence that in that, God sees and hears and knows. And that the long-range plan, the long-range picture, the big story is that God is going to accomplish his good purposes in you and through you and for you. Even though you don't see him right now, even though you don't see, God is doing these things in Moses' life, preserving him in the river. It will be 80 years until he brings him back to Egypt to deliver the people and take them out. You can imagine those 80 years, how many lives were lived, how many children were born, and how many people were died, and how many Israelites must have said, God has forgotten us, God doesn't care, this is hopeless, we're doomed here. But if they could see and remember and know God's promises, they would know that the clock was ticking, counting down till the day when God's salvation will come. That is true for me and you. I don't know where the clock is at, but it's ticking. The time is counting down. God is going to return and save his people. Jesus will come again. And when that day comes, we won't say, oh, it was brutal, it was terrible. We'll say, what a story that was. I didn't see it in the middle of it. I just knew that it was hard and there was trouble. But when that day comes, we will say, what a story. I can't believe God's wisdom. I can't believe God's power. I can't believe his grace and his love. I thought it was all hopeless and all lost, but look what God did. That is how the story ends. That is how it ends for people who are faithful to him and trust him and rest in him. Let's be that kind of people. Father, I pray that you would help us. Lord, I pray for, especially this morning, for those who feel, whose lives feel right now like toil and trouble. Lord, I pray that you would give us great perseverance, great confidence and faith in your promises, that Christ is going to return, that everything is going to be set right, that the things we struggle with and suffer through now are not in vain, they're not pointless, they're part of a much bigger story, and the end of that story is glorious and good. Lord, help us to trust you. I thank you that you know. What are we that you're mindful of us? What are we that you would think about us or care about us or bring us into your good story? And yet you have. You have. Every person here, every follower of Christ has a part to play in this story. Everyone is important. Everyone is valuable. We can't see what you're going to do, but you're going to do good things. And I pray we would trust it, we would rest in it, we wouldn't lose heart, we wouldn't lose hope, we wouldn't give up. We'd be faithful to you, loyal to you, resting and trusting in you. Give us strength, give us courage, give us eyes to look ahead to the prize that's coming ahead of us. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to thank you for coming this morning. It's been good to be here with you. And let me encourage you to take some time to fellowship with one another and encourage one another. I'll send you out with these words. 2 Corinthians 13, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. God bless you. Have a great week.